Let's take our Bibles again and return to the Gospel of John. We'll be looking this morning at John chapter 8, verses 47 through 59. John chapter 8, picking up with verse 47 through verse 59, which is the end of the chapter. He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason you do not hear them, because you are not of God. The Jews answered and said to him, Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. But I do not seek my glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. The Jews said to him, Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, and the prophets also, and you say, If anyone keeps my word, he will never taste of death. Surely you are not greater than our father Abraham who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, He is our God. And you have not come to know Him, but I know Him. And if I say that I do not know Him, I will be a liar like you. But I do know Him and keep His word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Our Father and our God, there is such glory here for us this morning. As we see once again Jesus declaring who He is, we pray, Father, that we would have ears to hear and eyes to see. Open hearts and minds to the truth this morning, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, with this passage, we not only come to the end of John chapter 8, we come to the end of this discussion, this dialogue that Jesus is having with the Jewish leaders in the temple courts there at Jerusalem at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles. One commentator has described this eighth chapter of John's Gospel as a chapter which passes from lightning flash to lightning flash of astonishment. Each of us at one time or another has been out in an electrical storm when the lightning is just overhead and every flash illuminates the entire sky. Here Jesus is making various claims about himself, and each one is like a lightning flash, just one after the other throughout this chapter. Each increases in intensity as Jesus declares to those whom he is speaking just who he is. And as he makes these declarations, with each declaration, those to whom he speaks become more and more intense in their opposition to him and their hatred of him. To these angry Jewish leaders, he makes claim after claim, each one more astonishing than the last, and each one forcing them to either fall down and worship him or to stoop down and to pick up stones to stone him. And once again, we are brought face to face with that same irrefutable argument popularized by C.S. Lewis. You can call Jesus a liar, you can call him a lunatic or a demon from hell, or you can bow down before him, recognize him as Lord. But there are no other options. His enemies, the Jewish leaders, at least recognized that much. There was no patronizing pabulum about Jesus being a good teacher. They would not receive him as Lord, And so they accuse him of being a demon and seek to stone him. In verses 48 through 50, we read this. The Jews answered and said to him, "Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" And Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. But I do not seek my glory. There is one who seeks and judges." Now, in verse 47, as we saw last week, Jesus had told these men that there is a reason why you don't hear my voice. There is a reason that you don't listen to me, that you don't believe what I'm saying to you, and that reason is because you are not of God. This was a stinging rebuke to men who considered themselves experts on God. These are the Pharisees. These are the religious leaders of the Jewish people. These are the ones who held themselves out before the people as theological experts. Those who were not only knowledgeable about God, but those who were closest to Him because they believed in their own self-righteousness that they, among everyone else, were the ones who kept the law most closely. It's like telling Bill Gates, "You don't know anything about computer programming." The response of the Jews was predictable. "You talk like a Samaritan," they charged. This is what the Samaritans say about us. They claim we don't know God, but we know they make that claim because they, the Samaritans, are a demon-possessed people. If you talk the same way they do, you must have a demon as well. And they are filled with rage at Jesus for the way that he has exposed their hypocrisies. So they stoop to name-calling. It's always the last resort of someone who loses an argument. Personal attack. This often seems to be the only kind of political discourse that we hear in our day. But notice how beautifully our Lord responds. Notice the simplicity of his denial. "I do not have a demon." No great complicated argument. "I don't have a demon. You're just wrong." And then he commits his reputation to the Father. "I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges." In other words, there is one who does seek my glory. There is no retaliation on the part of Christ, no tit-for-tat name-calling, no anger, no striking back. It's really quite amazing. We all know how easy it is to get angry and retaliate when we're attacked. But Jesus doesn't do anything like that. He never acted that way. In the words of Peter, while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. This is a wonderful example of how to handle personal attacks. He simply states the truth. "I don't have a demon." And then he makes this truthful claim. "I honor my Father." "You accuse me of having a demon. I don't have a demon. I honor my Father." And how does he honor him? He puts revenge into his Father's hands. He refuses to defend himself. He refuses to respond on his own behalf, but trusts vengeance to his Father. I wonder if that's how you respond. Are you willing to allow the Father, the righteous judge, to take responsibility for your vindication, for your defense? Or are you immediately ready to put up your fists, ready to start spouting arguments in your own defense? I fear that our reaction to attacks, my reaction to attacks, is far too often far too different from that of our Lord. Jesus goes on to make an even greater claim in verses 51 through 53. He says this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, the prophets also, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death, he will never taste death. Surely you are not greater than our father Abraham, who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be?" Now the words there, "truly, truly, I say to you," always indicate a very fundamental fact, an absolute certainty, which Jesus wants to emphasize. Here he uses this formula to underline the words, "if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." Now when you stop to think that everyone in this room will ultimately die, should Christ tarry in his coming, you can see what a marvelous claim this is. Here is one who has conquered death. He does not say, "he who keeps my word will never die," because Christians do die. What he says is that when they die, they will not see death. That's his meaning here. He even makes use of a double negative to emphasize his claim. A very literal translation would be, "he will never, ever see death." What Jesus means, of course, is that though Christians die, they will not experience death as the unbeliever does. The Christian will not pass from life to death, but from life to glory, and that in an instant. On his deathbed, D.L. Moody, the great evangelist, exclaimed, "Earth is receding, heaven is approaching, this is my crowning day." That's how a Christian faces death. Because death is simply, for us, a transition. We live this physical life, and then we find ourselves with our Savior. Many whom we have loved have come to know and experience this truth when the end of their earthly time has come upon them. I think of brothers and sisters like Al Watford and Marge Morrison, who knew that the end was coming, and as it approached, gave the clearest indication that they were not going from life into coldness and darkness, but into glory, into the presence of their Savior, into instant happiness. This is what Christ is promising here. Christians pass not from life to death, but from life to greater life. The full and free, wonderfully realized life in the presence of Christ. The implication of the Lord, however, is that to die without Christ is to pass from death to death. For the unbeliever, this is what life on earth is. This is a form of death. And when an unbeliever passes from this life of death, they simply experience another form of death, what the book of Revelation calls the second death. People don't like to hear that. Many people would hear what I'm saying and would disregard it as fire and brimstone preaching. But it's not me, it's the Scripture. It's the Word of God that puts this forth with such great clarity all through the revelation of God. That there is one way to the Father, and that is through Jesus Christ. And if we do not come through Jesus Christ, then we remain dead in our sins in this life and facing an eternity of spiritual death in the next. In my many years as a pastor, I have been and am continually struck more and more as the time goes on with the unique character of Christian funerals. There are tears, there is grief over the loss that we face and this temporary goodbye that we experience. But underlying everything else, there is a sense of triumph, of rejoicing that someone has finished their course. They have completed their race. And they are now experiencing that which every true child of God looks forward to. And there is joy there. There is victory and triumph. This is the promise of Jesus. I have stood at the edge of many graves and felt my heart filled with the impact of Paul's words. Where, O grave, is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting? For the Christian, death has no victory. There is no sting of death. I don't know how you think about heaven. For most of my Christian life, as I read the scriptures and what they have to say about the glories of heaven, I often have thought to myself, this is so wonderful. All those people to see, all those things to do when we finally get to glory. And for many years, I thought that my reaction when I finally got there would be, wow. And certainly that will be part of it. But as I have become, as I have come to think more deeply, especially about verses like 2 Corinthians 5:8, where Paul tells us that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, my concept has changed. You know, when you get home after a long, exhausting day at work, what do we say? We don't say, wow. We plop ourselves down into a comfortable chair and say, whew. I think that's what glory is going to be. When we're done with this world, and we're finally home, and we say, whew, I'm here. I've arrived. This is what I've been waiting for. I think that's going to be our reaction when we get there. That's what it will be like. Christians will never taste death, because for us, death is just going home. The Jews were staggered by Jesus' claim. He who keeps my words will never, ever see death. And they responded in the same way we sometimes respond when we feel angered at someone's empty boast. Who do you think you are anyway? That was their response. Who do you think you are? You talk about never seeing death. Abraham died. The prophets all died. All of the great men of God in the past have died. Isaiah, Jeremiah, David. Are you greater than all of these? Are you greater than Abraham? Do you think you are greater than the prophets? Who do you think you are? Who do you claim to be? And to that, Jesus replies, why don't you ask God who I am? You claim to know him well. Ask him. Jesus says, I glorify myself. If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. You claim to know him. Ask him who I am, because he glorifies me. It's my Father who does that. Now, he's hinting here at the resurrection that is to come. That would be the moment of his glorification. In chapter 12 of this same gospel, when Jesus realizes that his time is approaching, he says as much, the hour has come when the Son of Man shall be glorified. Only a few days left. They're going to take my life. They're going to put me on a cross. I'm going to die. And 3 days later, I will rise again. And that will be my glorification. Jesus knew what was coming. It's clear that he understood this. His disciples may not have. He tried to explain it to them over and over in lots of different ways. They never really quite got it until after the fact. But it's clear that Jesus understood what was going on, and he's basing his power to relieve those who know him from the fear of death on the fact that he himself will conquer death, that the grave would not be able to hold him. On another occasion, he said of himself, "I have power to lay down my life, and I have power to take it up again." And in anticipation of the miracle of the resurrection from the dead, he declares himself to be the one who has conquered death for all of those who come to him in faith. And through the many centuries since, millions of people have died with that wonderful peace because they have known Christ. And they have placed their hope and their trust in the one who himself has conquered death. A still more wonderful claim by Jesus follows immediately. In verses 55 and 56, he says, "You have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I will be a liar like you." Very tactful. Jesus doesn't pull any punches, does he? He's not trying to make this more palatable for them. He's punching them right in the face with the truth. "If I say that I do not know him, I will be a liar like you, but I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." And here he claims to be the intimate of God, the one who thoroughly knows God because he has been with him from the very beginning. "Abraham is my credential," Jesus says. "He's my proof of what I'm saying. Abraham looked forward to my day. He saw my day. Abraham approved of me 2,500 years before I came. He understood who I am. He understood what I was coming to do. And when he saw it, he rejoiced." Imagine the impact this claim would make upon these men. They must have looked at Jesus in absolute confusion, their eyes bulging and their mouths falling open in incomprehension at such an audacious claim. "Abraham himself," Jesus says, "bore witness to me." Now, this greatly helps us to understand how to read the Old Testament. Most people read it feeling a little sorry for those who lived before the cross because they couldn't see what we see. And they think of people in those times as having lived in some kind of murky darkness about the truth and about what God was doing, with only an occasional ray of light shining in upon them. But this statement of Jesus indicates that Old Testament believers knew much more than we give them credit for. This helps us to understand what Jesus meant when he told those disciples on the road to Emmaus that he is found everywhere in the Old Testament. When you read the Old Testament, you need to be looking for Jesus. When you read the Old Testament, you need to understand that Jesus is there being foretold in every portion of his word. This is what's going on. This is what we find. This is what we see here on the pages of Scripture. Jesus. It's what the whole Bible is about. It's about Jesus. The theme of Scripture from beginning to end is about Jesus. And so this is where we come. We want to know Jesus. We want to know the one whom God had sent. We want to know the one who came in order to redeem a people for his own possession. We come to the Scripture, and the same message is being proclaimed throughout the Scripture from beginning to end. From the very beginning, after the fall, in Genesis chapter 3, we have the promise that God will send His seed to crush the head of the serpent. The first statement of the gospel in all of Scripture. And it comes immediately following the fall of our race into sin. And from then on, more and more light is shed upon the grace of God and the plan of God to redeem a people for Himself. More and more we find Jesus spoken of. And so when we read the Scripture, we need to look for Jesus and see Him everywhere in the Word of God. This is what He has promised. He can be seen in the King of Israel. He is prefigured in every prophet who spoke. He can be seen in the temple and the sacrifices of the Jewish altar. He is described in every ritual which is performed. Jesus is there. And Abraham knew that He was coming. And Abraham knew what He would do. And Abraham looked forward to that day when the promises made to him would be fulfilled in the promised Savior. And then he goes on to the most stunning and incredible claim of all in verses 57 and 58. The Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old. And have you seen Abraham?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." John DeLeo will be filling the pulpit for me in a couple of weeks. And as we've emailed back and forth about that this week, we were both lamenting the fact that neither one of us considers ourselves to be very good at coming up with clever sermon titles. But the title I chose for this message, I think, is at least an accurate description of what Jesus is saying right here. It is horrible grammar, but it's glorious theology. Before Abraham was born, I am. What does that mean? You write a sentence like that in English class, and you're going to have a lot of red pen all over it. This is one of the most remarkable statements, however, in all of Scripture. Don't let anybody ever tell you that Jesus did not claim to be God, because that's what He's doing right here, and the people to whom He was speaking knew it. And we see that by their reaction. What's going on here? What was Jesus doing? He's making the claim that before Abraham came into existence, He existed. The Jews challenge Him, "You're not yet 50 years old, and yet you've seen Abraham, who lived millennia ago? How is that possible?" And Jesus responds by speaking to them the very name of God, the name that God identified Himself with when He spoke out of the burning bush to Moses. You remember that account. Moses is confronted with God on the mountain. And God says, "Here's what I want you to do, Moses. I need you to go back to Egypt. And I need to bring your people out of bondage." And Moses says, "Listen, I'm going to go back there and I'm going to say that you sent me, and people are going to want to know what your name is." And God says, "When they ask you, you tell them this, I am who I am." And Jesus uses those same words, that same title, that same name right here. That's what He's doing when He says, "Before Abraham was born, I am." Not "I was." He doesn't say simply that He existed before Abraham, because that would leave open the heresy that we hear so often, that Jesus was a created being. That's not what He's saying. He's saying, "Listen, before Abraham was, I am God. I am the one who spoke out of the burning bush. I am the one that has existed forever. I am the eternal one. I am the all-powerful one. I am. And so he uses this name that is used throughout the Old Testament to describe the ultimate character of God. This is the name that Jesus takes to himself here. It cannot be interpreted in any other way than as a unique claim to deity. And those to whom he was speaking, the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders, understood that immediately, as soon as they heard it, because look at their response. Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him. They were going to stone him. Why? Because when they heard what Jesus said, immediately what they heard was blasphemy. This man is claiming to be God. And here's what we do with blasphemers. Those who claim to be God, we stone them to death. That's what the law says to do. And that's what they were trying to do. Because they understood that Jesus was indeed claiming deity for himself. The striking thing is that Jesus is forcing this issue upon them. He's not giving them any escape. He's not giving them any leeway to come up with some other option. Either they're going to receive him as God incarnate, or they are going to reject him as a demon, which is what they've been doing. And they don't give him. Jesus doesn't give them any other option. In fact, he enrages them deliberately again and again. We've seen this throughout John chapter 8. Jesus is constantly turning up the pressure. He's constantly making claims for himself that he knows is going to enrage his hearers. But this is what Christ does. He draws a dividing line. He says, this is who I am. You're either on this side of the line or you're on that side of the line. But you cannot keep standing on the line. That's not an option. You're either with me or you're against me. I am God incarnate. I am the one and only Savior. You either follow me as Lord or you reject me. There are no other options. And Jesus just hits harder and harder each and every time, each claim more staggering than the one preceding it. And he drove them to action. He forced a decision. He until feeling threatened and angry and filled with rage, they finally can take no more and they kneel down and they pick up stones to stone him. And notice what Jesus does next. According to the text, he hid himself. He merely stepped down off the platform upon which he was standing and disappeared into the crowd, lost to their sight. And once again, as we've seen all through this section, the invisible hand of God is at work, protecting him until the right time has come. He hid himself and went out of the temple. This is one of the most encouraging things about what we find in the earthly life of our Lord. How confident he is that no one can lay a finger on him until his time has come. And we can take encouragement from that too. Because as we read in Psalm 103, our God, the God and Father of Jesus Christ, is a sovereign God. And he is sovereign and providential not only in the life of Jesus, but in the life of every man, woman, and child. And so we can say the same thing that we say about Jesus. We are in the protective hand of God until our time has come. We will not live one day longer than God has determined. But we will not face death one day prior to the time He has determined as well. He has a purpose for each and every one of us, and He will not take us until His purpose is fulfilled. We need to remember this. I have sat at the bedside of people who have been sick for years and years and just want the Lord to take them. They just want to go home. But it's not the Lord's time. Because whatever we can perceive through these earthly human eyes of ours, God has a purpose that is not yet complete. And we need to trust Him. His timing is the right timing. And we will live and breathe and have our being in Christ until He calls us. And sometimes, for some of us, that may mean we have to be patient. It may mean that our lives are going to extend beyond the point that we would perhaps like them to extend. But God knows better than we are, than we do. And He is using us and accomplishing something in us that we may not even know about. And as we come to the close of this remarkable section, we have to ask ourselves, what will we make of this man? Who are we in relationship to him? As you may have heard, we've just had a visit from some royalty this past week or the week before. Bill and Katie came to visit their four former colonies. Is that disrespectful? I'm sorry. I don't mean it to be. I'm sure they're lovely people. I just don't get all the commotion about a monarchy that we got rid of a couple hundred years ago. You know, after the revolution, John Adams was appointed to be the ambassador to the court of St. James. And even John Adams, who had been instrumental in throwing off the yoke of the British Empire, was awestruck as he came into the presence of the king. Now, of course, back then, the king had some actual power. When I was a teenager, I'm not proud of this, but I used to enjoy teasing my grandmother, because even though she had immigrated to the United States long ago, she was still at heart about the most loyal subject of the British crown that you could imagine. And I knew that all I had to do to get her worked up was to ask, "Yeah, but what exactly does she do? What purpose does she serve?" And then off my grandmother would go, and I had to be very careful lest I get smacked for asking such disrespectful questions. We can draw a comparison, though, between the way Christians treat Jesus and the way the British treat their monarchy. The Queen of Britain is called the ruler of the nation, but she doesn't rule. She reigns, but that's a completely different thing. She doesn't have any power. She's a mere figurehead before whom people bow and they, you know, call her Your Majesty, but they don't allow her to have any practical impact upon their day-to-day lives. I hesitate to ask the question, but how many professing Christians treat Jesus that way? We call Him Lord. We give lip service, perhaps, to who He is. And yet He has very little to do with the moment-by-moment, day-to-day lives of so many who call themselves Christians. That's certainly not how He appears in Scripture. He is to be our Master, Lord of all of our life, our business life, our sexual life, our recreational life, our family life, all of it is to come under His lordship when we acknowledge that He is the King of our lives. He is not a mere figurehead, but He is one who has the right to rule, the right to control everything about us, every decision we make. That is who He is. That is when He is truly Lord. When we see Him as this section of Scripture sets Him forth, claiming to be the one who is honored and glorified by the Father, by the way He lives, the one who removes the sting of death from those who follow Him, the one who is an intimate of God the Father, and the object of all of God's plans and purposes for all ages of time. Finally, the one who is Himself above and outside of time, the Eternal One, breaking into history whenever He chooses to accomplish all of His good will. When we see Him as this Scripture presents Him, we, like the Jewish leaders of Jesus' day, have a decision to make. We can't simply ignore Him. We either oppose Him or we bow before Him. That's the decision that the Pharisees had. That's the decision that everyone throughout time, from the first coming until the second coming, is going to have to make. That's the decision that we who know and love Christ must press upon people. People must not be permitted to feel comfortable with Jesus. They must be pressed to a decision. Reject Him or worship Him. Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumph of His grace. Father, thank You for Jesus. Thank You for grace, for redemption, for the glory that is His and the glory that will be ours because He has conquered death and sin. Thank You, Father, that He has come into this world to save a people for His own possession. It is our prayer, Father, that we would be those who worship Him as He is worthy of worship, and that we would understand that You have called upon us to proclaim His glory and His wonder to a world that is blind to it. Father, continue to build Your church and to call Your people. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together as we sing. Hymn 124, Thou Didst Leave Thy Throne. Thou didst leave Thy throne and Thy kingly crown when Thou camest to earth for me. But in Bethlehem's home there was found no room for Thy holy nativity. O come to my heart, Lord Jesus, there is room. For Thee, the heart.
Amen.
Amen.
Amen.